So my name is Ted Goshlak, and I'm an elder here at New Life. My wife Jenny and I have been here about 35 years. And so this morning we're going to look at Psalm 19. We've sung it. Jillian's read it. And I want to start just a little bit more generally about Psalms, and then we're going to go into Psalm 19. So a few quotes to start and give us context. The first one is from a Scottish theologian who taught at Cambridge, and it goes like this. If the history of the use of the Psalter, and here he means the Psalms, could be written, it would be a history of the spiritual life of the church. It really is the base of our spiritual life together. A second quote from Eugene Peterson. Prayers are tools, but with this clarification, prayers are not tools for doing and getting, but for being and becoming. Now, this book by that the quote comes from is a book by Eugene Peterson. And being a good librarian, I have to tell you about a book. It's called Answering God, and it's called The Psalms as Tools for Prayer. And it's a very, very succinct and great book to start understanding the Psalms. And a final quote from Eugene Peterson. The Psalms are acts of obedience, answering the God. Do we have that, Andrew? Okay, well, you'll have to listen very carefully. The Psalms are acts of obedience, answering the God who has addressed us. God's word precedes these words. These prayers don't seek God. They respond to the God who seeks us. These responses are often ones of surprise. For who expects God to come looking for us? Now, Psalm 19, together with another 55 psalms, begins with the header for the director of music, a psalm of David. Psalm 22 is the same, a psalm of David, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. Now, we didn't sing the Doe of the Morning this morning. I don't even know what it is. A second example, Psalm 54, for the director of music to be played on stringed instruments. In fact, the Hebrew word for psalm that's used in that header in Psalm 19 is actually the Hebrew word mizmor. And it means a song that is sung to the accompaniment of stringed instruments. So we sort of did that this morning. We had a stringed instrument, and we sang Psalm 19. And that's great. But today, overall, we approach the Psalms as a set of private prayers. However, most of the Psalms were composed not for private prayer, but they were composed for public worship and public performance in the temple worship of ancient Israel, what we would call today community worship, us with a worship team leading us. In those days, it was a large worship team leading the people of Israel. But then you ask the question, how is it then that these performance pieces intended for presentation in communal worship came to be regarded as private prayers and used instead as models for the personal prayers of the faithful? Well, there could be many reasons, but there's at least two significant reasons. And one, are there both events which happened in the past? The first one was the destruction of the first temple, often known as Solomon's temple. And Solomon was David's son. God said, I don't want you, you're a warrior, you can't build a temple, but Solomon will. And Solomon did, a beautiful temple. But in 586, it was destroyed by the Babylonian army. And this fall, we'll be looking at this time period, because this is the time period of Jeremiah. Now, this event led to the subsequent national dislocation of the nation of Israel into exile. If you want to do a sort of a equals, no temple equals no corporate worship. It was gone. They didn't have it because their worship centered on that temple. And they were in another country. Now, most of this Israelite population that were relocated to Babylon spent the rest of their lives in an alien environment far away in the Babylonian Empire. They never came back to Jerusalem. And during this period, they underwent a painful re-identification process. What does it mean to be the people of God if you don't have that temple? And so they tried to understand, how are we going to be faithful followers of Yahweh? And some of you will know Psalm 137, where it says, by the waters of Babylon we sat down, our captors wanted us to play on our harps. How can we play in a foreign land? They were still dislocated. They didn't quite know where they were and how to worship God there. Now, something did happen during this exile. The synagogue rose as a local center for Jewish political, social, and religious cohesion. It was their social, their community center. And the synagogues became the sites for the collection, the interpretation, the preservation, and the application and transmission of the growing biblical corpus. The Bible started getting bigger. They started putting it down. It was mostly oral. If you have the next slide, Andrew. This is what one of these Torahs looks like. This is a Torah scroll that was donated to the university I used to work at about 10 years ago. And if you rolled it out, it would start where I am and would go to that far back wall. I had to carry it for a whole day because supposedly it's worth something. So, and then we a room was built in our library, and our biblical studies students use it. It's a 16th century scroll from Morocco. But this is the kind of thing that started happening during this period. They started documenting the Torah. And these are the five first books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Now, there was a second national event that happened, and it happened 650 years after that first event. Another temple was built. Now, in between, Ezra and Nehemiah tried to build temples and things and build the walls up again, but in 28 BC, a temple was built called Herod's Temple. We all know about Herod and Jesus and what happened. But this construction of this temple began in 20 AD, or BC, and ended in 70 AD, and it was destroyed by the Romans. And Jesus predicted that. Now, the effects of this second event were far more reaching than the first. The authority of everyday Jewish life shifted from the priestly celebrants, those people who were trained to lead the worship, singers, professional singers, that was their job, they were Levites, they played instruments, they led the whole congregation in worship. No temple, no corporate worship. So once again, the synagogue rose. And in that context, rather than these priests leading the worship and priests being the purveyors of religious knowledge, it became the rabbis. And they were learned scholars who immersed themselves in scripture. And they were the best, felt to be the best to interpret and apply the Old Testament to the Jewish people. Now, it's in this environment that the first impetus to understand the Psalms as written texts of Scripture came to be, arrived on the scene. They were studied, they were meditated on, they were models for personal prayer in your quiet time, and they became sources of divine guidance for living, daily living. Now this morning we're going to look at one of those Psalms, and we have been looking at them this summer. And this Psalm is called Psalm 19. And our theme has been the wisdom psalms. Now, this is a wisdom psalm, but it's also one of three psalms known as Torah psalms. Torah meaning law, and we'll talk about that. Pastor Sandeep preached on Psalm 1 at the beginning. I'm doing Psalm 19, and we're not going to do 119. You can read it on your own if you have an hour or two, but it's a longer psalm. But I want to start by a quote from C.S. Lewis, because I found this as I was reading and thinking about this psalm. And let's just read it. C.S. Lewis, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. That's quite a statement. But who's going to argue with So I just said, I guess it is the greatest. Yep, okay. Now, this psalm can be divided into three sections. The first six verses, verses 1 through 6, celebrate God's glory in creation. The second verses, 7 through 11, celebrate God's wisdom in the giving of the Torah. And the final three verses, verses 12 through 14, are a self-examination and a prayer. So let's look at these a bit more in depth. In verses 1 through 6, God is the God of creation, and we've been singing about that this morning. The psalmist acknowledges and celebrates the wonder and the beauty of nature. Although the speech, the words, and the voice of the heavens are inaudible, at least to human ears, they nevertheless do have a voice and can be perceived in all the earth, and the words that extend their testimony to the ends of the world. Now, these words of Yahweh reveal the Creator to all who can see them. Whatever their language or race, they're universal. You step into nature, whatever country you come from, whatever race you are, whatever gender you are, and if you want, you can find God there. Not as a pantheist, but as God the Creator. Now, the psalmist here in this particular psalm focuses on the sky and the associated aspects of light and darkness. Now, this speech of the heavens and firmament of day and night has a twofold thrust. First of all, it's addressed to God as praise, as we've done this morning. And it's also addressed to us, showing God as a revealer of knowledge. Now, in these verses, there is a thematic progression which ties them all together. In the first segment, verses 1 through 4a, the reader learns that the words of Yahweh reveal the creature to all who see them. And in the second section, verses 4b through 6, the sun, which also mirrors God's glory, constantly arcs overhead so that no one can escape the blessing or judgment implied by its heat or light. Now, this morning we sang, "How Great Thou Art." And on the script right below it, it says, "Stuart Hines." Technically, that's not true. And I'm kind of a stickler for technically, sometimes. If you look at these four pictures of these men, the one in the top corner is a man by the name of Carl Boberg. He was a Swedish lay pastor and later a parliamentarian in the Parliament of Sweden. And he was walking home from an afternoon church service. Imagine that, church in the morning, church in the afternoon, and church at night. And as he's walking home with his friends, a thunderstorm came up. Lightning, strong winds, thunder, and then came the rain. And the rain cooled off everything. Now, when the storm was over, a rainbow appeared. And when he arrived at home, he was living on the coast of South Sweden, and he looked over the Baltic Sea, and it was like a mirror of glass. Then he heard a thrush singing across the bay. And then he heard church bells. All those sights and sounds he put together into a hymn. Well, first of all, a poem called O Stora Gud. And then, this is 1885. A little while later, somebody took an old Swedish folk song and put the two together. And this is where Stuart, who has his name up there, comes into the picture. And he's the second picture. And I think this would almost make a great spy novel, because all these people over 1885 to the 1960s Paul were involved in the making and remaking of this song. Because he was a missionary in a Russian area of Ukraine. And he heard this song, but he heard it in Russian. And somebody had translated from Swedish to German to Russian. And he said, "This is a beautiful song." So he translated it into English. And by 1949, he published it as How Great Thou Art. Now, that might have been the end of the story, except it just happened that Billy Graham was in the UK. Somebody gave one of his people on his team this song. They looked at it, didn't think much about it, came back to the US and they sang it. And the third person is George Beverly Shea. He was the singer, the main kind of soloist for the Billy Graham Crusades. He sang it, and they say that every time he sang it, they said, "Sing it again." It became their most favorite song. Now, the fourth person, some of you, if you look carefully, does anybody know who that is? Elvis. Carl Boberg. Elvis. Okay. On a 1967 album, Elvis sang How Great Thou Art. And that album won a Grammy. Now, the interesting thing about it is, on the first side was all gospel songs. But I like what they said in the Wikipedia article. On the second song, it was fast-paced songs, which means more of Elvis style, right? So all those people were involved in bringing How Great Thou Art to us today. It's a fascinating story. And it all started with a guy in a lightning storm in God's creation in Sweden in 1885. So moving on to verses 7 through 11. Now this section introduces the Torah. And as I mentioned, this is a Torah psalm. And that Torah is intended as a guide, a warning, and a reward. These verses are reflections on the law or the Torah of the Lord. And they're written in a wisdom style, which is very similar to Psalm 119. Now, the word Torah, translated to English as law, is formed from the Hebrew word Yir, Y-H-R, which means to instruct or teach. Now, this term used in these verses is much broader than our English word law. It also refers to narratives, to instruction, and better translation for us into English would be authoritative teaching or guidance for living. Torah is a delight, because it offers shape and meaning and purpose to life. It offers guidance for a right relationship with God. Now, also in these verses, the psalmist compares the Torah to the bridegroom coming out of his wedding night. We were in a wedding last night. There's a groom this morning. And the victorious athlete who wins the race. However, the Torah is also the judge who makes everything known, shining into the hidden corners of the human existence. Now, what ties verses 1 through 6 through 7 through 11 is the metaphor of the sun. In creation, in our natural world, the sun casts its light and warmth everywhere. No one is excluded. And in the same way, the sun, the Torah, the bright light, illuminates and penetrates deep into the human soul, making it aware of its shortcomings. You might say it brings a sense of humility and realism to us. Now, as we sang this morning, verse 7 through 11 consists of a series of adjectives which describe the character of the Torah. Each adjective is accompanied by a verbal phrase which reveals how the Torah impacts us. The law of the Lord is perfect. And here, perfect does not mean perfect in perfectionism. It means complete, lacking nothing. And it gives us new strength. Now, this first of the six qualities or characteristics of the Torah is really the essential whole of that Torah. It's the basis for the other five. And I won't go through all five because, or the other five because of time, but the second one is the law of the Lord can be trusted. It makes childish people wise. And one thing in the ancient Near East was if you were a worshiper of one of the Near Eastern gods, they didn't provide a lot of trust. They would ask you for something, or their priests at least would ask you for something, and then, oops, next week it changed. It was very fluid. And so you were always living in fear that you hadn't got it right. Here, the law of the Lord is trusted. You can trust on God and what he says in his word. So these are six similar lines, all composed of a sentence whose subject is a term for the Torah, for the guidance of God. And to each sentence is appended a phrase that talks about its benefits or its attributes. Then in verse 10, the psalmist heaps praise on God's Torah. It's more precious than gold. It's worth more than honey in a honeycomb. It's the most valuable thing that you should have is God's Torah, God's word. And then in verse 11a, and there's one thing that most of us don't read Hebrew, so as those of you who English is your second language, you realize sometimes when you translate things over, you don't always get all the meaning, or like the word Torah. In this verse, it says, is your servant warned? And that Hebrew word can mean warned, but can also mean illuminated. So it follows the theme of the sun again. God's word shines on your life, revealing the good and the bad, and nothing can be hidden. Now, these verses of the psalm conclude with a statement that rounds off the Torah's value and completes this Torah section. God's law is considered of such importance and value because it warns and guides the faithful, keeping them on the path of life and reward. Now, in the last three verses, this is a human response to creation and to God's law. Just like the Torah dominates human life and the sun dominates the daytime sky, under that scrutiny, David, the psalmist, poses a rhetorical question in verse 12. Can I know my mistakes? Or in the NSRV, who can detect their errors? It talks about hidden sins, ones that we're not aware of, but ones that are there. And that's why, if we can put the quote up, please. This quote, I have thought about it for many years and wrestled with it. Anyone who takes themselves for their own spiritual director is the disciple of a fool. We are so good at deceiving ourselves. And that's not a put down, that's just part of our nature as fallen creatures of God. So our tradition doesn't, if we were in other traditions, we might have a confessor. Some traditions, a spiritual director we would see, a spiritual friend, a growth group, a men's gathering. I've been blown away by how much the men at New Life have bonded over just a few times of meeting together. But it's got to be done in confidence and in care. But what it does is it provides perspective and support on the challenges we face in our personal walk of God, with God. Because none of us don't have challenges. We need each other. And in that way, we're like the people of Israel. We need the community. And so we can't do it on our own. And if we do, well, as Bernard Clairvaux says, we are fools. Now, verse 14 is more than a plea for hearing this psalm. It's often saying, Lord, may these words of my mouth praise you, and may these thoughts of my heart please you also. You are my rock, and you are my redeemer. It's a model. This verse is a model of the type of submission to God's will that's admonished through the whole psalm. He's just bringing it together into him, into his personal world. Yahweh is his, David's rock, David's redeemer, the one in whom his hope resides. Now also, in the Hebrew, there's movement throughout this psalm that we don't see. Can we back that one up? Because in the first six verses of this psalm, the word in Hebrew used for God is El, which is just a generic word. It just means God. It doesn't mean a particular God, but it means God as God in a third person. Then in verses 7 through 11, we get the word Yahweh, which we often translate into English as Lord. And finally, in the verses, these last verses, there's introduced an I who speaks to a you. You are my rock. You are my redeemer. It's personal. So there's a movement in the psalm from all of us to me, to my relationship with God. And there's also a macrocosm to a microcosm. In other words, from that universal wonder of all creation all the way to individual humility before God. Now, just as the heavens declare God's glory every day, so the Torah of the Lord speaks the transforming word of grace to us as individuals. And if you want to summarize it, and this is a later summary, we'll get to that. First of all, Psalm 19 implies in those first verses that we can learn things about God from creation. We can go out there and stand in the darkness and see the sky with the stars and sing how great thou art. We know there's something more than us. But sometimes that's as far as it goes. With the second part of the psalm, in the verses about the Torah, God is revealed, but God reveals to us. We don't reveal, as in the quote of Eugene Peterson, he comes to us. And that self-revelation is a gift of God and is discerned relationally. And finally, in the last verses, this psalm invites us to discover ourselves. Moral and spiritual growth requires self-examination and transformation. Beholding God's glory in creation and hearing God's word through the Torah provide the orientation that's necessary to face the truth about ourselves. And that's lifelong, not just one crisis. There are many times in our life when we have to do that. Now, at this point, you may well ask the question, and I ask the question, so, how does the Old Testament Torah relate to us as Christians? We're after Jesus. This was before Jesus. Now, although Jesus respected God's law and claimed to fulfill rather than abolish it, the early church agreed that keeping the Jewish law, all the minutiae of requirements, was not a requirement for Gentiles in order to become faithful followers of God in Jesus. With the eventual waning of the Jewish church, as time went by, more and more of the church was non-Jewish. This really became a moot question. But in the early days, it was definitely something that, if you look at the book of Acts, it was there. And then in his writings in the New Testament, Paul treated the old law, Testament law, clearly suggesting that it has a place in revealing sin. Though, when it reveals sin, it's impossible to keep the law. So it calls believers, it calls you and I, to rely through faith on the gracious mercy of God and the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. So where does that leave the law for Christians? and specifically for us this morning at New Life. Do we ignore it altogether? It's antiquated. It's something they did way back when. And is now superseded by freedom of grace? Or do we just seek to distinguish between the universal commands, which we keep, and the culturally bound requirements, which we don't? How can the view of Torah offered in Psalm 19 provide guidance for our Christian lives today? Well, the view of the Torah offered in Psalm 19 is an important help in understanding what it was intended to accomplish. Because it both warns and guides. It marks our boundaries of faithful living and raises an alarm when those boundaries are violated. Torah does not expect, God's law does not expect absolute perfectionism. Because in verses 12 and 13 it says, I have faults, I have hidden faults. I also have sins that I know they're wrong, but I still like to commit them. So it's not perfectionism, but it provides a way for restoration of communion with God for those who repent. Now, even as Christians who are recipients of the covenant of grace, we believe there is an expectation of holy living as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, could you put up that last slide again, Andrew? If you've been half awake in this heat, and this is the only three phrases you need to know. Cosmos speaks, Yahweh speaks, and the psalmist speaks. If you're cramming for an exam, that's all you need to put in your head. The rest would come out, right? But this final phrase, too, also from Bernard of Clairvaux, is something I've been thinking about. It says, you wish to see? Listen. This could be creation. This could be God's word. It could be those around you. Because hearing is a step towards vision. And that's my prayer this morning, is that we enjoy creation, we find God in creation, we spend time in the natural world, which I love to do, but we spend time in God's word too. And then we come honestly to God individually and as parts of a group or with a trusted friend, and we keep our lives honest and open to them and to God. So the last, and I probably won't find it here, the last verse of this psalm is my prayer. May these words of my mouth please you, and may these thoughts of my heart please you also, because you are my rock and you are my redeemer. Amen.